Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. Kind of an early morning on the farm in the dark with the daylight savings time, but I'm glad you all made it. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, coming into chapter 6 this morning. We've been working through chapter 5, and last time we were together, we talked about the nature of the battle and understanding the battle in relation to the Christian life, that there is a tremendous struggle. But we need to understand how God intends that we live a holy life in light of the fact that we have been justified by faith. His intention for us to live a life that brings glory to Him. So I kind of got hung up on 6:1 and this idea of man's objection to God's grace. So we're just going to start into Romans 6 this morning. We've come to a tremendously important part of God's Word concerning our understanding of the gospel and the implications of salvation in Christ in our daily lives. Remember, the book of Romans is Paul's extended explanation of the gospel. He is in great detail explaining the gospel of Christ, beginning in chapters 1:18 to 3:20 with the sinfulness of man, the need of every man for a Savior, the guilt of all men before a holy God, and continuing in chapters 3:21 to 4:25 with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, that it's the imputation of God's righteousness to us, to sinful men, by faith, because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And then beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, we see the implications of this salvation in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. In coming to chapter 6 to 8, we begin a detailed study built out of the truths that we've been studying in chapter 5 concerning the Christian life. We move from the doctrine of justification to sanctification, holy living, walking worthy of our calling, living out who we are in Christ by His grace and power. And the basis of all this is the truth of chapter 5, the contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. Paul emphasized and made clear in chapter 5 that the man in Adam is living under law, dominated by indwelling sin, and destined for eternal death. But the man in Christ is living permanently under grace, righteousness, and destined for eternal life. This is true because the man in Adam was made a sinner. He was made a sinner in Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, he brought sin and death into the world, and that sin spread to all men through Adam. As we talked before, he was acting as our federal head, and in Adam all sinned. Thus, every son of Adam is born a sinner. He is controlled and dominated and enslaved by this indwelling sin in him. It's so important that we get this point. The lost man, the carnal man, the man in Adam is enslaved. He's sold under sin. Indwelling sin is the problem of the man in Adam. And this indwelling sin is a major theme of chapters 6 to 8 in conjunction with the law resulting in death. In contrast, the believer in Jesus Christ was made righteous when he believed. Christ's righteousness was imputed to the sinner because of faith. And not only was the man in Christ saved from the penalty of sin, eternal death, but we see clearly in Romans 5:18 to 21 that the salvation work that God performed on the man in Christ also freed him from the power of sin in his life. Whereas sin reigned in death, reigned as king, as sovereign over the man in Adam, in Christ grace reigns in unto righteousness. The power and grace of God, the very life of God in the man in Christ, produces righteousness in the life of the believer. That is why Paul says at the end of verse 18 that we received as a free gift by the one righteous act of Christ on the cross, justification of life, unto life. We looked at those Greek words and Wiest's comments on that, that He imparted to us life in this salvation. Not only were we justified positionally before God, but we received as a grace gift new life, the very life of God, Christ living in us. And we were made righteous in Christ. And this had an actual effect, a result in our lives. Let's look again at Romans 5:20 to 21. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, So that, you see those purpose words, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace came with a purpose, with power. And the purpose was to take the man in Adam where sin reigned in death and to translate that man from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, to take that dead man and make him alive in Christ, to release him from the power of sin, the reigning power of sin as king in his life, and to give him a new master, to have grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This was the purpose of God's grace and salvation, not only to deliver us from the penalty of the law of sin leading to death, but to deliver us from the very power of sin and take us out from under the realm of law where sin operates. My friends, these are profound truths, and I pray that you will take hold of them and believe them, because it is hard. It is difficult to accept, to believe, to reckon continually, daily, these truths in our lives. And the reason is, we as men have a fixation on law and on works and on self-effort. And it is difficult to let go of law and works, of some sort of accomplishment on my part. And the root of this is pride. Today we're going to spring out of the great teaching of Paul that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And we're going to look primarily at Romans 6:1, man's objection to God's grace. Let's look at 6:1. In response to those verses we just read, Paul asked the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" I'd like to just frame the message with 3 points this morning. First is fixation on law. Second is futility of the law. And third is fruitfulness of grace. Well, let's consider our first point, fixation on the law. I remember when I first studied these profound words in Romans 6-8, Bobby and I had moved up to Crab Lake in 1997 and spent about a year caretaking there on South Crab Lake Road. Guy Folsom was the caretaker before us at this property, and he'd begin witnessing to me about Jesus Christ. And that winter, I was mostly alone with my 3-year-old daughter, Caitlin, out on that desolate road with really no one around on the lake all winter. It was at that time that I started listening to tapes from Living Hope Church and Pastor Richard Krenz. I was greatly intrigued with the clear message of the gospel, which I had never heard in my religious carnal life up to that point. I was a self-righteous religious man, good in my own eyes, filled with pride. But in all reality, I was a wicked, debauched sinner. That next spring, we were making plans to move up near Hurley for my new job as a trapper for APHIS and to be closer to Bobby's teaching at the Roman Catholic School in Ironwood. We ended up moving to Pence, and I started attending a Bible study in Montreal at the home of Brian and Bess Maxinowski. And it was in that time, through the study of Ephesians chapter 2 and the long faithful witness of many believers, that I came to faith in Christ. That next winter, I was laid off from work and was at home with Caitlin and then Ashley, our middle daughter. And the Lord gave me a great passion to know the truth of His Word. I didn't know anything about theology. I didn't know there was such a thing as commentaries. The internet was fairly new to us at that time. We weren't Googling everything like we do now. I would just spend hours every day that long winter studying this book, and in particular, the book of Romans. And most fascinating to me was chapters 6-8. Bobby and I felt as though we had been deceived in the Roman Catholic Church, even though it was our own sinful hearts that kept us from the truth. But we were not interested in being deceived again. We just wanted to know the truth. So when I came to Romans 5-8, I didn't know any better than to take it for what it says, to believe what God was saying. And the Holy Spirit really impressed some truths upon my heart concerning who I now am in Jesus Christ and what this means to my daily Christian life. And I'm still so excited to study these things, to prepare and study and write and teach, because the truths that God is telling us in these chapters are absolutely life-changing when we get hold of them and when we take them for ourselves. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because I began to teach Bible studies those years ago. One of the first books we went through was Romans. We had a great group of maybe 30 believers meeting together on Sunday afternoons for a time, and we would come together at someone's home and have a meal after church and study God's Word. And it was in that time I was really stunned by the responses I would get to the truth of the new covenant life in Christ. And what I found was that it was not only lost men who seemed to have a fixation on the law and works as a way to righteousness, but this was also true for many believers and popular Christian teachers concerning sanctification. I remember once a concerned pastor came to our study, and I made a statement, something to the effect of the law of God was not for us anymore as believers in Jesus Christ. And he responded and said, "Well, I wouldn't say that." So I asked him, "What would you say?" There was a great resistance to the idea that we as believers are no longer under the law, that the law of Moses as a whole has been done away with. Christian teachers and leaders are fine with the idea that the ceremonial law has been done away with, but what they call the ceremonial law, they still see binding on the Christian and necessary for holy living. That is the key. I mean, this is a radical statement, isn't it? And it makes us very uncomfortable. But it's at the heart of what is going on in our text in Romans 6:1. I completely understand man's fixation on the law as a means of righteousness, the man in Adam. But I was surprised to see what an integral part of daily life the law had in many Christians' lives and in the teaching of many Christian teachers. Law and works and self-righteousness pretty well defines all religion. Religion, by definition, is a system of works and rituals set up for men and women to practice in order to gain the favor of God. So works and law and rites and rituals are the very heart of religion, and doing good is the very means of obeying the law, a way to become good and to get to heaven in religion. This is a perfect characterization of Saul of Tarsus, of the Jews of Jesus' day, of Paul's day, the very type of man that would bring the objection to God's grace that we see in verse 1 of our text. You see, the religious Jewish man loved the law of God. The law was his very means to salvation. The lost religious man, such as the Jew, wants more than anything to do good, to obey God's law, to please God, and he thinks that he is in his self-deception. We see this in Paul's description of himself in Philippians 3. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, the zealous religious Jew, saw himself as blameless before the law. He kept it. It was his way, his means of salvation. It was his security, as we saw in Romans 2 as well, for the Jewish man. Paul expresses this same truth in Romans 10. Turn over to Romans 10 with me, please. Romans 10:1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The sincere religious Jews had a zeal for God. The religious men of our day, many of them, if they are sincere, have a zeal for God. They want to keep the law of God. They love the law of God. They delight in the law of God. They see it as everything that's holy and righteous and good and the means by which they can be saved. This is true of all sincere religious men. They want to keep the law, to follow the dictates of their religion, to please their God. And then Paul comes along in Romans and says, "Listen, the law is not going to do you any good, because you have this indwelling sin in you, controlling you, overpowering you, and you cannot keep the law. The law brings only wrath. The law brings death and condemnation. The real problem is not your outward breaking of the law, your good works or bad works or stacking those up. The real problem is the fact that you were made a sinner in Adam, that you are a sinner with a wicked heart, and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a slave to indwelling sin. So the answer is not law. But it is God's grace and love demonstrated at the cross where Jesus did it all. He did it for you, took the sin penalty in your place, in your stead. And it's only by faith in Him that we can receive His righteousness. You can solve your real problem only by being made righteous in Christ. This was more than the Jew or any religious man could swallow. The law is not necessary. The law is not the means of salvation. We do not need the law of God to regulate our behavior, to make us holy. The law is everything, Paul. Are you saying cast it away? That salvation is all by grace? That where sin abounded, grace abounded much more? That grace is in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Well then, Paul, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see how we come to the question of verse 1. It's a rhetorical question asked by Paul in this context, but one that he had no doubt heard 1,000 times as he preached the gospel of grace. And it's the same question that we hear today. People say, well, if we're saved by just believing by grace through faith alone, then can't we just live however we want? Have you ever heard that question when you preach the gospel? Of course you have, because man has a fixation on law and works as a way to holiness. And the truth is that we wrestle with this continually as believers, not falling back into this law works mindset. And that's why Paul wrote these chapters to the believers in Rome, to explain and clarify the question, the insinuation that grace leads to more sin. That under Paul's teaching, men will just run amok in sin. According to Paul's gospel, men can live however they want. In fact, they should really just sin abundantly, for more sin brings more grace and God will be glorified more. This was the continual charge against Paul, and it is the charge of religious men against the gospel to this day. But it is a misunderstanding of grace, a misunderstanding of the gospel and the nature of the salvation that we have received in Christ. Man's objection to God's grace is that we must have law. We must have an external standard to conform us, to keep us in line, to make us holy. This is evident in many Christian circles and denominations today. Man has a fixation on law. This is what we see in our first point. But what man does not see is the futility of the law for this purpose. Romans 4:14 says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression." Turn over to Galatians 2 with me, please. Galatians is an extremely important book in this regard. Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." Look at verse 18. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Turn over to chapter 5, Galatians 5. Verse 1, Paul tells the believers there to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Well, we've studied in depth the biblical truth that no flesh can be justified by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave us the law to show us our sin, that sin may abound, that we might see our need and be led to faith in Christ. He did not give us the law to justify us, for us to keep it, to earn our own righteousness. The law is futile for that purpose. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with the man in Adam. No man can keep the law perfectly. And this is precisely what the law demands, is perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said in verse 48, you shall be perfect. How perfect? As my Father in heaven is perfect. This is what God requires. Therefore, since men are controlled and indwelt by sin and cannot keep the law brings wrath. The law cannot justify. The law is a ministry of death, of condemnation. And this was God's very intent in giving it. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Paul says it's good if it's used lawfully for its intended purpose, to show, to make known, to manifest the sin in us, but it is futile for justification. So all the religions of the world have it wrong with a fixation of the law, a desire to be good enough in our own works or righteousness to merit heaven. Trying to be justified by the law is a futile effort, and those who seek this path are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. But we also need to understand where Paul is going in Romans 6-8 concerning the believer in Jesus Christ. We know that the law is futile for justification, but it is also futile for sanctification. And this is where Paul seeks to clear up a lot of confusion in the church. And he does so again by his contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. We'll see in Romans 6 that we are not under law because those in Adam are under law, sin, and death. But in Christ, we are under grace, righteousness, and life. We will see Paul proclaim in Romans 7, 1-6 that we have died to the law, that it no longer rules over us, working with sin, leading to death, but rather we are under grace. And grace now rules through righteousness to eternal life. Turn to Romans 7 and look at verse 4 with me, please. Romans 7:4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Why? To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, see verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Please pay close attention to Paul's language. It's consistent contrast throughout these chapters. When we were in the flesh, the sin in us was aroused by the law, and that brought fruit to death. Do you see that? We have to pay attention to this. In Adam, law, sin, and death. But in Christ, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that, we have to pay attention to what he's saying. In Adam, law, sin, and death. But in Christ, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In Christ, we do not serve under the letter by the law, but we serve by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. It is a new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit, a new life in Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3 with me, please. I'm kind of going all over to make the point here, but I want us to see it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Just notice the consistency in Paul's teaching concerning these things. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul says, we now are ministers of the new covenant. Our sufficiency is from God, not from ourselves. Verse 6 says, not of the letter, the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul calls the law, the Ten Commandments engraved on stone, he calls it a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. This was the purpose of the law. But now in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ's life in us. We are new men who died with Christ and were buried with Him and raised to newness of life with new hearts and new spirits. My brothers and sisters, why would we go back to the law? The law is futile for sanctification, just as it is for justification. In Galatians 3:1, the verse that follows that verse where Paul said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun justification, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect sanctification by the flesh, by keeping the law? We began this life in Christ by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit placed us into Christ, and now we are also being made perfect. We are being sanctified by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God. As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. The just shall live by faith. My friends, we must understand that law is not God's way. It's not God's means for justification. It has served its purpose in the life of the believer, showing sin, leading to faith in Christ. Now we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And God has a better way, an effective way to transform us into the likeness of His Son, to sanctify us. It is not by the letter, but by the Spirit. And immediately, we have the accusation, well, then you're just saying we can live however we want. That's not true at all. That's a misunderstanding of grace. We're setting a stage here, my friends. We're setting a platform for all the great truths that we're about to study about sanctification, our Christian life, and why we can now live a holy life. But we must really emphasize the truth of the contrast between Adam and Christ and make clear that the law is not the way of life, but it's by God's grace through faith that we live. Man has a fixation on the law. The law is futile for justification and sanctification. And our last point this morning is that there's fruitfulness in grace. Paul has presented the doctrine that it is God's superabounding grace that will allow man to live in righteousness and to give him eternal life. Just as sin reigned in death in Adam under the law, even so, grace reigns in righteousness unto eternal life in Christ. This profound truth has given rise to the objection that we see in 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This question totally misses all that Paul has been teaching. It's an objection that is common to all religious men, all men really. Everyone is trusting at some level in their own goodness, in their law-keeping, if they're not trusting in Christ. But it is a major misunderstanding of the power of God's grace. You see, my brother, my sister in Christ, the fear of man, even of Christian leaders and teachers, is that grace is dangerous. But somehow, they believe that law is safe. I was told about a situation in a Christian school a couple years ago where they were concerned about rules, many rules and laws that would govern the behavior of their students. The illustration of this was their policy of length of hair for the girls. Girls were not allowed to have their hair above their shoulders. It could not be short. But the interesting occurrence was the young lady who had very long hair. In fact, it covered her entire back, nearing her waist. The leaders of this school that next school year called in the parents and told them that the girl would have to cut her hair because as it approached this length, it was drawing attention to her backside. This is the idea of conforming people by rules and laws. Men believe somehow that there is danger in grace, but there's safety in law and rules. But the truth is that holiness is something that comes from the inside, from the heart, from the Holy Spirit working in a man. And that has a lot more to do with attitude and love than it does with controlling and conforming by an outward standard. Grace is dangerous. Men can take God's grace and use it for a license to sin. But grace is the only way to holiness, to fruitfulness, and most importantly, it is God's way to sanctification, the way that He has prescribed in His Word. If we're going to bear fruit, if we're going to live out who we are in Christ and be a witness to this world and bring glory to God, it's only by His grace. And only as we trust and believe Him and look to Him and depend on Him, knowing and understanding how much we need Him. So the man who asked the question of verse 1 of our text is about to get a lesson about the grace of God, the salvation that has come to us through Christ. Because you see, something major happened when we believed. Something profound took place. The question is, shall we continue in sin? The word continue means to abide, to remain in. It speaks of a house guest who's comfortable in a home, who has a cordial relationship. And the word sin here refers to indwelling sin. The question is, if God's grace abounds when we sin, then should we just continue on as we were in Adam, abiding in sin, controlled by sin, ever sinning continually? This way God's grace can abound and He can be glorified all the more. Well, I just want to introduce Paul's important answer as we consider the truth that our entire salvation is based on grace. First, in verse 2, Paul responds in an emotional way, a reactive way. He says, "Certainly not." The Greek is meginata. It means no, 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 no way. That's what Paul says. Why is there no way, Paul? Well, Paul answers. He said, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, it's apparent from all that we've been seeing in the contrast between Adam and Christ in chapter 5 that a man in Christ cannot live in sin. Why? Because he's no longer under law, sin, and death. Sin no longer rules and reigns and dominates him because he's been placed into Christ. Grace now reigns. We can't live like we did in Adam before because something profound happened when we were saved. Paul explains how God did that work. Beginning in verse 2, we died. Who died? We did. That old man in Adam, the one who was enslaved to indwelling sin, we died. And since we died, since that old man was crucified with Christ, verse 6, now that old man who was controlled by sin, the body of sin, has been rendered powerless. That's what verse 6 says. I've been thinking about old TV shows for some reason lately, and it reminds me of one of those old shows, MacGyver. You remember the show MacGyver? There was often a bomb set in shows like that. A real suspense, thriller situation. The bomb would be set to a clock, a timer with a battery, and the battery was powering that clock, and when the timer hit zero, then really bad things would happen, right? And the music would always tell you so. But MacGyver always had a paper clip and some bubble gum, and he'd work on that bomb, those wires, sweating away as the timer hit 3 and 2 and 1, and then he would disconnect the power source, remove the right wire, and the bomb would be rendered powerless. What Paul is saying here is that in salvation, God placed us, the I, the me, up on that cross with Christ. He took that old man, which was hooked to the ticking time bomb of sin, that was energized and controlled by indwelling sin, and he killed me. He crucified me and rendered that body controlled by sin powerless. Romans 6:6, knowing this, know this, my brothers and sisters, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that's the body, the flesh, controlled by the power of indwelling sin, the body of sin might be done away with, or it literally means rendered powerless, in order that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When we believe Jesus, when we were saved, justified, regenerated, sealed, the old I, the man in Adam, the one dominated by indwelling sin, was crucified with Christ. He died, was buried with Christ, and rose to newness of life with Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. And the truth is that now sin no longer dominates me, no longer enslaves or controls me, but rather I live under grace. The power of God working in me produces righteousness, and I have eternal life. This, my friend, is why it is completely, utterly, we says mechanically impossible for me to continue in sin. The objection of man to God's grace is that we need the law to keep us in line. That if we depend on grace, then we'll all run amok in sin. The biblical answer is that man has a fixation on law and works, rooted in his own sinful pride. And that the law is futile to justify or sanctify us. And the truth is that it is only by God's grace that we can bear fruit in our lives. For without Him, we can do nothing. The lost man in Adam has a sin principle indwelling, controlling him in his members, in his body, reigning over the body to produce all kinds of wickedness. The saved man in Christ has the same sin principle dwelling in him. But his relationship to that sin has changed because he died. Sin no longer has dominion over him, no longer rules or reigns because that old man died with Christ. And I am now risen to a new life, a new creation, a new man. This is the answer to man's objection to God's grace. And we do well to believe this great truth, to use it to answer the questions of men and to take it for ourselves as we continue to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The answer to our new life is the death of our old man in Adam. We are new men, born again, new creations. And we have the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead working in us, imparting strength to our inner man as we abide and trust in Jesus one day at a time, living by faith. And you see, God gets all the glory because it is all by His superabounding grace toward us who believe. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word and the opportunity just to come together in this place and these believers that You brought here, Lord, just to be encouraged by Your truth. Lord, we want to live holy lives. You've put that desire within us. It's our deepest desire to please You, to lead men to faith in Christ, and to give You glory. Help us to understand that only You can do that, that only Christ can live the Christian life, and that You do that by Your grace and Your power. As we trust and abide in You, just depend on You one day at a time, Lord. In Jesus' name.